Well, good morning again, Grace Church. I want to ask you at home to go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Last week, if you were with us, we wrapped up our sermon series through the first six chapters of John's Gospel. Just a couple of Sundays on June 7th, we're going to begin a new series through the book of Psalms, called Songs for Every Season. The Psalms are like the songbook of the Bible, and they have songs there that match every season of the soul, from dark and stormy to bright and seemingly everything in between. And I think in light of the season that we find ourselves in now together, the Psalms will speak very specifically to us in this season, no matter what season of the soul we find ourselves in. So we're going to start that in just a couple of weeks. But in the meantime, between now and then, today and next Sunday, we're going to come back to our series, Recalibrate. Last year, if you remember, our elders spent several months just kind of talking about our vision. We really felt like our vision was in need of just some tightening up. Not a wholesale, dramatically different direction, just a kind of a recalibration, a simplifying, a clarifying. And it all began with this idea of what we want to see happen here in our church and out there in our community. We want to know Christ and to make Christ known. You felt like that statement just kind of captured with simplicity, with clarity, the timeless biblical truth of what we as a local church ought to be about, to know Christ and to make Christ known. And of course, as we aim for that, as we seek to see that become a reality, we also want to be a people that are marked by certain values. We introduced those back in January. You may remember there's seven of those, and throughout this year, we just want to kind of sort of dip back in every now and then, just kind of grab one of those values and focus on it, just kind of set it before us together as a church. And this morning, we'll be looking at what it means for us to be a church together with regard to our value for prayer. And so with that, would you turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 23 to 31. Please listen as I read. And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Sovereign Lord, we come before you this morning as a people who desire, we want to be wholly submitted under your good plan and your good purposes for our lives. We want to embrace being that kind of people. And yet, We also confess that we need you to make that happen in us. And so we simply ask, would you do that today? Even this morning, wherever we are, would you do that work in us by your Spirit and through your word? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Reverend Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish preacher in the 1800s, and he said this, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." I wonder how we might respond to that this morning. Maybe your initial reaction to that is maybe to see it as a bit of an overstatement. Maybe you think, hey, that is an exaggerated overgeneralization. And in one sense, I get that. I think anytime we try to reduce ourselves to any one specific thing, it tends to come off as being a little reductionistic. So I get that. At the same time, though, I wonder if we just simply don't want that statement to be true. And just imagine for a moment if things really were that simple. I mean, what if your prayer life was actually the thing that most significantly defined you? I wonder if that would be a little bit unsettling for many of us to consider. And the reality is that even if you think that quote is actually an overstatement, I think we can still kind of safely say that who you are before God in prayer, it at least reveals a lot about you. I want you just kind of use your imagination with me for a moment. I want you to imagine that throughout the entirety of your life, there's been this like little invisible small recorder kind of hanging around your neck. And every single time throughout your entire life, every time you prayed, it just kind of clicked on and recorded your prayer. Now imagine now you have an opportunity to take this and to play it back. What do you think would stand out to you most about your own prayers? I mean, some of us might actually be a little bit embarrassed to think about the content of our prayers, especially if we're talking about going all the way back to childhood. I'm sure there's probably some funny things that we could hear in there that we'd probably laugh about. But what about now? What about currently the things that you're praying for most often in your life? Do you think if you listen back to your own prayers that your prayers would sound something like the prayer that we just read just moments ago here in the book of Acts? Or do you imagine that maybe your prayers would sound a little bit more like just kind of simply asking for the things that concern your own personal comfort, the things that you want to have in order for you to realize your own plans and purposes for your life? Or I wonder if perhaps maybe the thing that would actually most stand out to you maybe would actually be the length of that recording. Or to put it another way, the brevity of that recording. Perhaps how much we pray, or even whether or not we pray, that also reveals a lot about us as individuals. And of course, together, it reveals a lot about us as a church. And so the question that we want to answer this morning is, when it comes to this kind or this idea of prayer, what kind of church do we want to be? And the way I want to answer that question for us this morning, the way I think this passage helps to answer that question this morning, it's by saying this, we want to be a prayerfully dependent church. We want to be a church that is characterized by our prayerful dependence upon God himself. And the passage that we have before us today, it actually gives us a picture of what it looks like to be a prayerfully dependent church. And specifically, as we work our way through this story today, we're going to see five things right here that can actually help us to become a more prayerfully dependent church. Five things. Let's jump right in. The first one, number one, prayer should be a first response, not a last resort. Prayer should be a first response, not a last resort. If we want to become a prayerfully dependent church, we need to see prayer as a first response, not a last resort. That's exactly what made the very first church a prayerfully dependent church here in Acts chapter 4. Now, let me just kind of paint a picture of what's happening here in this story. Jesus has just ascended into heaven, and he sends the Spirit upon his disciples. Specifically, he sends the Spirit to empower them to preach about him. The Spirit is to provide empowering help that they're going to need because they're going to encounter some opposition to the very message about Jesus. So Peter and John, two of Jesus' apostles, they go to the temple area there in Jerusalem. And Peter, he heals a man that's been crippled for 40 years. And people take notice. They begin kind of gathering around and they begin preaching about Jesus. And we're not talking like a handful of people. We're talking thousands of people. They're gathered there under Solomon's portico. It was like this massive kind of pavilion, like a roof thing that was held up by all these columns so that thousands could gather under it. I mean, this was no small stir. And so when the local religious leaders, I mean, these are the same ones who conspired with Roman authorities to have Jesus arrested and crucified. These leaders, they hear that Peter and John are preaching and that they're preaching that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, he is in fact Israel's king, and that he has risen from the dead. It was that message that got the attention of the leaders. And so Peter and John, they're arrested for preaching about Jesus. They're arrested, they're threatened, and they're charged not to speak anything at all anymore about Jesus. And our passage begins as soon as they're released. They go and they find their friends. They tell them what happened. And look at what it says in verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Very first thing. Lifting their voices together to God. Not in song, but here in prayer. It's their very first response. Now, I know this is almost an impossible exercise, but I just want you to think for a moment. What do you imagine, if you were in that situation, what do you imagine would be your first response? I wonder how many of us would actually have immediately gone into strategy mode. Okay, what's our plan? What are we going to do? We need to kind of look up the rules here. We need to figure out what our strategy is going to be. In one sense, I think that's just kind of part of human nature. I get that. We tend to be problem solvers. I think that reality might even be more pronounced by our specific cultural values here in our society. And look, I want to be careful. I'm not trying to offer a critique of American culture or anything like that, but I do want to highlight how sometimes our own cultural values can actually shape and possibly even work against our being a prayerfully dependent people. I mean, just think about some of the things that we really tend to value. We value personal autonomy. We value personal control. We value individualism, independence, and pride, not in the sense of arrogance, but taking pride in personal achievement. We value action. We value getting stuff done. We value efficiency. We value practicality. And look, in so many ways, all those things contribute to a wonderful society for us to live in. And at the exact same time, if you are in Christ, if you know him, then first and foremost, our allegiance is to him and the values that he sets for us. In the very essence of what it means to be a Christian is that we are in a position of total inability, separated from God because of our sin, unable to do anything about it, but thanks be to God who not only sends his son to rescue us, but as we saw over the last few weeks in John's gospel, he even sends the Spirit to work in us, to open our eyes, to help us to believe so that we would even turn to Jesus for our salvation. And apart from that intervening work of the Spirit, not a single soul among us would turn to him. And so our values, our gospel-shaped values, are actually that of weakness, that of humility, and that of total, utter dependence on God himself. And one of the phrases that you sometimes see on, you know, like bumper stickers or memes, which I guess memes are like the new bumper stickers, you see something like this: when all else fails, pray. But actually, I saw one on Facebook this week and actually said this, gave me a little bit of a chuckle. It said, when all else fails, say a prayer and eat some chocolate. All right, might be some good advice depending on the situation. But the picture that we see here of these prayerfully dependent people, it isn't that. It isn't if all else fails, pray. It's actually the other way around. It's pray, pray, or all else will fail. Prayer needs to be our first response, not a last resort, especially when we realize who it is that we are praying to, who we get to pray to. Second thing we need to see here this morning, we need to pray. We can pray. We do pray to a sovereign God. We pray to a sovereign God. Listen to how they begin their prayer right there in the middle of verse 24. Sovereign Lord. Now, like I realize that probably for most of us in the everyday conversation, sovereign's probably not a word that we're kind of using in, you know, everyday conversation a whole lot. So just kind of help us with that. A basic dictionary of biblical Greek provides a definition like this. To say someone's sovereign is to say that they are one who holds complete power and authority over another. Complete power and authority over another. The question is, who's the other? In this context. Now, obviously, as those who had submitted themselves to God as believers, they would have seen God as sovereign over themselves. But what we see here as their prayer unfolds is that they also see that same sovereignty extended over the entire created order, even including the events of human history themselves. Listen to how they pray. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Look at how they pray in verse 27. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Essentially, what they're saying is that the events that unfolded around them, events that just left to normal human observation, events that we would have to say are just horrible events. I mean, we're talking about the categorical rejection of Jesus, the arrest, the suffering, and the crucifying of the very Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel himself. Again, just from normal human observation, we'd say these are horrible events. But what they're recognizing is that everything that unfolded was actually according to God's plan and his purpose, which he himself was actually bringing about by his own hand in human history. Now, I just want us to stop and think about this. Why would they choose to pray that in their situation? Why that prayer about what happened with Jesus in their situation? What they're doing is they're drawing a line. They're drawing a line from the truthfulness of God's sovereignty, his hand being in that situation. They're drawing a line from that to their own situation. In other words, what they're saying is that, you know what? It looked like, just by basic human observation, it looked like the wheels were coming off before when Jesus was arrested and crucified, but that was actually all somehow and mysteriously part of God's purpose, part of his plan. And so now what they're doing is in their lives, as they're being arrested, they're being threatened, when it seems like the wheels are coming off in their lives, they're reminding themselves that God's sovereign purpose and plan will be done. In fact, if they can't look at God's sovereign hand in the situation of Jesus and draw a line to that to them, if they can't do that, then it actually makes no sense at all for them to be praying this prayer. And if that's true for them, if they can look at the events surrounding Jesus and God's sovereign purposes in them and draw a line to their situation, that means that we also can reasonably extend that same line to our lives as well. Even in the current situation we find ourselves in, we can be reminded that we pray to a sovereign God, a God whose purposes and plans will happen. And sometimes when it looks like, even when it looks like the wheels are coming off, we need to be reminded that his hand is still at work, even in human history. Now, it seems to me it's pretty apparent here that prayer has more than one purpose. God's able to get stuff done on multiple levels. And at least one of those levels is the level of getting something done inside us as we pray. I mean, prayer serves the purpose of reminding ourselves of who God is, and it just grounds us in the very nature and character of God himself. And look, I want to be clear here. This is not a cop-out by any means. I'm not saying that the only reason you pray is to change yourself. In fact, what we're going to see is that their prayer to a sovereign God actually results in something happening in and around them as well. And the reason I think it's important to kind of highlight that is because sometimes I think we can have this kind of logic. We think, well, you know what? If God is really that sovereign, then why actually bother praying to him at all? But what we see here is actually the opposite logic at work. I mean, perhaps this is the better way to think about it. It's actually precisely because God is that sovereign. It is because he is the one who has the power and authority that extends to the entire scope of the created order and even the events of human history. It is precisely because of that we ought to go to him, because he's the one who can actually do something to help us. So if we want to be a prayerfully dependent people, we need to remember that we pray to God, not despite the fact that he is sovereign, but because he is. Because he is. And when we pray, point number three, when we pray, our prayers should be scripture saturated. Now, hopefully when I say scripture saturated, you immediately recognize that language. That language comes from our second core value, that we want to be a scripture saturated church. So we want that to be true of everything about our church, but especially our prayers. And actually, in many ways, we want our prayers to embody all of our values as a church. I mean, we want to pray gospel-centered, scripture-saturated, compassion-hearted, relationally driven, multiplication-minded, God-glorifying prayers. So there's a sense here in which we want to see all our values wrapped up in our praying. But in particular here, what we see is a picture of a prayerfully dependent church that prays scripture-saturated prayers. In verse 25, they pray Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is written by King David, who was himself the Lord's anointed king. They quote, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." Now, I want to be clear. The reason that Luke, who is the writer of the book of Acts, the reason why he's including this specific part of their prayer for us to see right here is primarily so that we can understand how the very first church and how the apostles actually interpreted the Old Testament scriptures in light of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, all throughout their preaching, we see that the Christ event, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, becomes the primary interpretive grid and framework through which they interpret the entire Old Testament. And I think that's the primary thing that Luke wants us to see here. But I also think there's a secondary application. I mean, just think about this for a moment. Why would they quote scripture in their prayer? Why are they're speaking to God. Remember, they're lifting their voices to God. Why are they putting scripture in there? I mean, it's not like they need to remind God or inform him of what it says. He's the author of it. And they know that. They actually say that there in verse 25. The Holy Spirit spoke these things through the mouth of David. I mean, They're not praying scripture for God's benefit here. They're praying scripture for their benefit. And if we think about this, I mean, it is beneficial on multiple levels. I mean, let me just speak practically about this for a moment. Practically speaking, scripture-saturated prayers can just simply help you to pray. I mean, they help you to know what to pray for and about, and quite simply, praying scripture can just help you just keep on track and focused in prayer. I know for many of us, often this is the case for me as well, we struggle in prayer precisely because we can so easily lose focus. We get distracted. We lose our train of thought. We wonder if we're praying about the right things. All that stuff seems to be going on all at once anytime we sit down and try to pray. And so praying scripture, again, just practically speaking, praying scripture can kind of anchor our thoughts. It can concentrate our focus, all the while helping us to open our eyes to the God that revealed himself to us in his word. He wants to meet us in fellowship, in prayer, and around his own word. So again, just speaking just very practically about this. Donald Whitney, in his book, Praying the Bible, he recommends this very simple process. He simply says this: go through a passage, line by line, talking to God about what comes to your mind as you read the text. It's a simple way to help us begin praying scripture-saturated prayers. One of the best places that you can begin is with the book of Psalms. The Psalms are well-suited for this very thing, and of course, we're gonna be spending time together all this summer, and so, again, I mentioned this as a way of being practically helpful, but this isn't just about practicality. This isn't about just having a plan for what we do in the minutes that we set aside for prayer. I mean, this is actually genuinely, spiritually helpful. Again, I want to ask you to use your imagination for a moment, but I want you to imagine your current prayer life as represented by a flame of some kind. What would it look like to you? What would that flame be like? Would you describe that flame as a roaring fire? Or would you describe it more as maybe a little flickering flame? Or maybe you describe it more as just like a barely burning ember, not even giving off any heat. And folks, praying scripture can be like taking gasoline, taking fuel, and pouring it out on whatever little flickering flame or ember is there so that it can become like a white, hot, burning, roaring, blazing fire for us personally. And of course, even for us corporately. So that we, as we pray scripture-saturated prayers, we can become an even more prayerfully dependent people. But I also want to be clear, I'm not just saying that the whole point of prayer is just so that we can pray scripture. We also need to, fourth thing, we need to ask boldly. We need to ask God to move and to do things and to work in us and to work in the world around us, but we need to ask boldly. I mean, there in verse 29, they actually, and just notice it's not until they get to verse 29 that they actually present their request before God. But when they actually do, listen to what they pray, beginning verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. I mean, this is asking boldly on multiple levels. They're asking God to show up in a big way. God, stretch out your hand, heal, show your power, show up. I mean, I don't want to sound irreverent, but it's like they're saying, go big or go home. These are big, bold prayers. Sometimes I wonder actually if our preference is to pray modest prayers. Maybe we tend to think, you know, well, maybe God will be more likely to actually answer if we just kind of pray little prayers. kind of like just adjusting your expectations maybe before you eat a meal or go to a movie. Like, you know, if you set the bar low, then you're more likely to be surprised, right? If you have too high expectations, then you're more likely to get disappointed. I wonder if we actually approach prayer in the same way. Just want to keep things small, modest, perhaps even so small that we may never even actually need to see God at work for him to answer our prayers. That's not the approach we see here. Here it is, ask boldly. And I don't know about you, but I am reminded constantly that I need God to move in my own heart in big ways. There's a lot that I need him to get done in me, and I want to see God work in our church in big ways. I want to see God move in our community in big ways. I want to see our gospel go out to our city. I want to see people turn to Christ and find life. I want Christ to be known where he isn't. And I want to pray bold prayers. I want all of us together as a church to pray bold prayers, to ask God to do big things and to show up in big ways. So we need to ask boldly, but there's a whole other level here where this boldness is kind of operative in their prayer. And it's actually pretty obvious. It's obvious that they're asking boldly because they specifically even ask for boldness. They ask for the Lord to grant them to continue to speak the word, to speak the message about Jesus with boldness. And look, I mean, there's a sense in which any time that we're going to speak up about Jesus, it's going to require some boldness. But in this case, it's especially bold for them to pray for boldness because they're praying for the Lord to help them do the very thing that the religious leaders just charged them to stop doing. That's bold. Now, look, I realize as soon as I say this, that we might want to draw an immediate connection between their situation then and our current situation now. And of course, there is a connection. We absolutely can apply this. But I think our tendency here might be to draw a very specific connection to the current COVID-19 situation that we all find ourselves in. I'm talking very specifically about how churches have not held in-person services in response to first recommendations and then orders from governing authorities and then again recommendations. And I wonder, maybe even as you hear this passage, maybe you're wondering, why aren't we asking what they're asking for? Why aren't we just asking the Lord to embolden us to disobey? I'm actually quite glad that this passage here has given us an opportunity just to speak very candidly about this. Because I think it's actually really important that we make an appropriate distinction. Because what we are currently experiencing is not the same thing that they're experiencing. They were being specifically targeted and singled out because of the message about the resurrected Jesus, and they were told to stop speaking permanently, to no longer speak ever again anymore about Jesus. But folks, it is so important that we just acknowledge that what's happening today, even though it may be frustrating and upsetting in other ways, what's happening today is very different. We're facing a situation of public health, not one of targeted religious restriction. Now, believe me, look, I understand that our current situation is very far from ideal. As I've said many times before, even though I'm grateful for the opportunity to live stream, it is not an adequate, true substitute for the particular grace that we get to experience as a body when we come together in person. And believe me, that is not lost on me at all. I can't remember exactly how many weeks we've been doing this, but it never gets easier. Looking down here and seeing empty pews and not seeing your faces never gets easier. And we are hopeful, even excited, that we're anticipating that this situation is drawing to a close soon. We can be together safely soon. And at the same time, I feel the need to point out that the message about Jesus is still being spoken, and no one's been trying to stop that. In fact, in many ways, again, though it is unperfect and less than ideal through this technology, in many ways, the word is actually potentially meeting more people than it might have otherwise. Again, I want to be very clear. That reality, while worth celebrating, that's not going to prevent us from moving forward to being in person again. But I just want to highlight how these situations are different. They're different. Now, I also realize that there are other realities that make this whole thing a very complex situation. I know this conversation intersects significantly with our political views. I know many of us have passionate and sometimes differing opinions about the present situation. I also know that many of us are passionate about speaking up about rights and freedoms and constitutional issues and all those kinds of things that we enjoy in our country. Wonderful rights and freedoms that should be protected and celebrated and upheld. Rights and freedoms that even this very Memorial Day weekend that we'll be celebrating and remembering and honoring the lives of those who laid down their lives so that we could endure and hold on to these freedoms. And I want to be clear, I'm not asking anybody to not care about those. I'm not asking anyone to not even speak about those on whatever platform is appropriate and in a manner that is appropriate in light of our identification with the Lord Jesus. But here's what I do want to point out. Here's what I want every one of us to see, myself included. I want us to notice that when they prayed for boldness, it wasn't for boldness to take political action. It wasn't for boldness to seek political reform. They didn't seek boldness to speak up for what they thought were their rights and freedoms. They didn't even care about their rights and freedoms. They prayed for boldness to speak about Jesus. I mean, that should be our ultimate concern, that we're speaking about Jesus and speaking about Jesus in a manner that is worthy of our association and our identification with Jesus. I mean, when all the dust settles on this thing, which who knows when that's going to be, but there will come a time when the dust begins to settle and every single one of us is going to be left thinking about all the things that we've said, either personally, privately, or publicly. We're going to be left thinking about all the things that we've said. And my hope is that for every one of us, for myself and for every one of us that are part of Grace Church, my hope is that the best thing that we can be known for, the best thing that we can say as we look back, is that we can say that we've been most bold about speaking about Jesus. And to bring it all the way back to the whole main point of what we're talking about, whatever boldness we find to speak about Jesus is going to need to come from God himself. That's the whole point. If we want to be a prayerfully dependent people, this isn't about just pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's not about kind of reaching down. It's not about kind of giving ourselves a pep talk. It's not about saying things to kind of, you know, incite us to do something. This is about intentionally humbling ourselves before the Lord and asking him to do both in here, in us, and out there in the world what only he can do. And I think herein lies yet another diagnostic for us. And when I say us, I mean us. This is a diagnostic for me too, a diagnostic that has been somewhat convicting for me as I've reflected on this. But let me ask you this question. How much of what you have spoken lately, again, in person, privately, or publicly, whatever means by which you tend to say things, as you think about the last 2, 4, 6, 8 weeks, of all the things that you've spoken, how much of that is a product of prayerful dependence? How much of what you have said and argued and pointed to has been a direct result of intentional, prayerful, thoughtful, reflecting dependence on God? I know for me, I'd like to look back and maybe say some things a bit differently. We want to be a prayerfully dependent people by asking boldly, by praying bold prayers, asking God to show up in big ways to empower us to speak powerfully about his son Jesus, and we're never gonna be able to do that as long as we're looking inside ourselves. So we need to ask boldly, and last thing, very briefly, we need to surrender completely. We need to surrender completely. Our story concludes in verse 31. It says this, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." And the sovereign Lord over all creation and all human history grants their request. The place was shaken, and they speak boldly. And I think sometimes one of our biggest struggles when we think about prayer, we ask God to move, we ask God to maybe do something boldly, and then he doesn't. I think about the prayer that Jesus himself prayed in the garden the night of his arrest. And we talk about asking boldly. His hour had come. The very thing that he had come to face, he was about to face. And even as he began to think about facing that, he said, "Father, take this cup from me." But he also prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." There's a sense in which whenever we pray, we need to pray with that caveat. God, not our will, but yours be done. And again, it's not some kind of theological cop-out to try to answer for why God doesn't answer our prayers. In fact, the reality is that we should actually be grateful for this, because the reality is that we don't know what the best thing to actually pray for always is. Our wisdom, our knowledge is limited. Pastor and author Tim Keller says it this way. He says, "We can be sure our prayers are answered precisely in the way we would want them to be answered if we knew everything God knows." Country singer Garth Brooks said it this way: "Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers." But as I reflect on the end of this story, I'm actually struck by a different reality. That sometimes the hardest thing and the scariest thing about praying bold prayers might not be that God doesn't answer them. The hardest thing might actually be that he does. And if we are going to ask God to show up, if we are going to ask boldly, if we're going to ask God to do big things in us here and out there in our world, then we need to be ready to respond by obediently following that out and following every opportunity as he opens the door and makes the way for us. We need to be prepared for the reality that we may be and likely will be involved in the very thing that might bring about what we are asking boldly for. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to do that no matter what it might cost us? Are we willing to ask boldly and surrender completely? Because if we do, if we ask, he might just shake things up. And I pray that he does. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us this instruction in your word for us today in this very season that we find ourselves in. Lord, there is so much that we need you to do. There's so much that we want to see you do, that we want to ask you to do. It begins with a work that I want to ask you to do in our hearts, in my own heart, to help us, to help me be a more prayerfully dependent person. Would you do that? God, would you do that work in my heart? And would you work in all of us in that way? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.